You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Thank you, Lord, for your word, for our gathering. Be present to us and show us Christ. Amen. Be seated. There's a TV show I really liked a few years back. It was about Texas high school football. It was called Friday Night Lights. You remember that? Friday Night Lights. Coach Taylor, he would get the players together and he would get those boys together right in the locker room, getting ready to go out on the field, to take the field. And he would say, clear eyes, full hearts, can't lose. Clear eyes, full hearts, can't lose. There's a shock in today's gospel. The shock is that the Prince of Peace has come and he said, I'm not here for peace. I'm here for division. How can we hold this paradox of the meek, mild Savior who offers rest and hope and comfort in the gospel with the same Savior who says, I'm come to bring division, to challenge, pick a side? Well, football season is coming upon us. It is nigh. Some of us are super amped up, and others, like my wife, are like, didn't that just happen? Are we, how, really, again, with the football? But SEC football, it's something that it both unites and divides, right? It unites us in the tailgating, the camaraderie, the cathedral-like entrance and display of the bands and the teams and the colors and the fans, right? The energy, the touchdowns, the groaning at the officiating or the coaching, right? It unites us. But then there's the house divided license plates, right? The Auburn and Alabama, it's a house divided. It also divides us because after the game, especially when two opponents have played, there can be resentment, bitterness, tears, and all the things. It's SEC football. It just matters more. That's what they say. Peace, but division, right? Unity, but separation. Two different kinds of peace, in other words, that Jesus is addressing here. He's not saying he doesn't come to comfort us, to bring us peace, a peace that passes all understanding, that would guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, that alien righteousness peace that he wants to impute upon us. There's also, he's speaking about the peace. He didn't come to just make everything in our world seem like it's aligned. He's actually trying to clarify, to be an apocalyptic presence, a revealing of a presence, that there are two things. There is darkness and there is light, right? He's shining light and there is darkness, and it helps to clarify. A peace in this world would be a compromise to power. Peace in this life, in this temporal reality, is it's external, it's pragmatic. It's based on technique, how to bring about a solution through conformity or coercion. But the peace of Christ doesn't come that way. It is what one theologian calls left-handed power, not right-handed power. It comes kind of from the side. It comes in a slant way. And Jesus is reminding us that we need peace because we have enemies. There is a very real enemy to your soul. There's the world, the flesh, and the devil, the old trifecta, right? And we're not talking about rock and roll and dancing, right? No, we're talking about the real sense that the way the world operates, originally the world is good because it's made by God and loved by God, and yet in rebellion, in sin, in turning against God's kingdom, the world has developed its own things to reward things like cleverness or power, or encourage and enhance our own self-absorption or pride as a way to self-fulfillment, to self-realize. In other words, seizing things for ourselves to exploit. Think of the cunning employee, your coworker, who seems to just manipulate your boss all the time. They're hitting all the metrics, but they're a real jerk, right? They're sneering with contempt at others while he climbs the corporate ladder of success. Or maybe it's the power mom in the PCA who's using her position to hedge in and hedge out the people so that she remains a de facto power broker for the in crowd. Right? That's the world. That's the flesh. It's using people and situations to our own benefit, our own ends. In other words, befriending only the right people, running with only the right crowd, to be seen with the right people, maybe ignoring or avoiding people that wouldn't advance our status. And then, of course, there's the devil, the world, the flesh, the devil. The devil is prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking to devour. He is the spiritual enemy of the Church of Christ and of God's kingdom, the prince of this age, the prince of darkness, tempting us to draw humanity away from God's light and love, right? Accusing us, blaming us, shaming us, hoping to entrap and ensnare us in disbelieving that God's good and gracious word is the final word. Did God really say? So Jesus, he came to make war against the world, against the flesh, against the devil, in order to divide rightly what is good and true and beautiful. The word of God self-attests to itself that it is sharper than a two-edged sword, right? Dividing even marrow and joint, even soul and spirit. And here the living God in the flesh is standing in Luke 12, saying to us today, to people in first century Palestine, I came to cast fire on the earth. I have come not to bring peace, but division. Now, this is not a holy war that some would maybe co-opt for their own political advantage. The sword of the Spirit, it's a sword that God's word cuts us. It cuts us right to the heart. It divides the thoughts and intentions of a person. And in fact, it causes a sort of dissonance in us between our higher loves and our lower loves, right? The things we ought to do and the things we settle for. The things of God and then the things that will help us secure something of our own. If we are truly to love God above all, we see how quickly idolatry grows in our heart, right? And even, as Jesus says here, in family relationships. Now, I'm aware of the pain many of us are bringing in here of broken, dysfunctional family relationships. And Jesus isn't talking about the normal kind that comes about through our sinful habitation in this world, but the divisions that happen because of him and his ministry, because of claiming and following Christ, not about petty disputes or misunderstandings. He quotes in another place the Shema, right, from the Old Testament, from the Old Covenant, from Deuteronomy 6. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength, all." And if we're to love God with all that we have, there will be a consequence, right? Just like in marriage, when somebody is saying, "I will and I do" to one spouse, they're saying, "I won't" to all the other potential spouses, right? It's a choosing of one. If you choose the Lord your God, you're saying no to others. The prophet Simeon, when Jesus, the child, is presented to him in Luke chapter 2, he says this. He says, "This child," speaking of Jesus the Christ, "he is destined to be a sign that men reject. Many in Israel will fall or rise because of him. In your own soul, a sword will pierce, that the secret thoughts of hearts of many will be revealed." Jesus, this child who grows into a man, who is the one speaking here in Luke 12, many will fall away or rise because of him. Many will choose him or choose against him. So Jesus is a troublemaker. He stirs up trouble. He's competing for loyalty and allegiance, even today, for you and me. What are we most loyal to? What are we most valuing? Why else, after all, would the religious leaders seek to kill him? Other than he was a threat to something for them, and they were choosing against him. Why else would the Roman Empire seek to snuff him out? Other than he was a threat. He was a competing voice. Why else would the crowds of people on that fateful Good Friday cry out, "Crucify him!" Other than it was a problem that needed to go away, and we had other things to do. Jesus stirs up trouble. Saw this firsthand in some testimonies of individuals when we went to Malawi and Mozambique this summer, a few people from the Advent, and it was wonderful to see the work that is happening among Muslims in those countries
where Francis Matumba, a longtime mission partner here of the Advent, and Rafael Jutta, they are seeing the gospel flourish among people that don't have access to God's word other than people that are going to them and sharing it. And people are coming to Christ, and they're suffering very real these kinds of consequences, 2 against 3 and 3 against 2 in their own homes. We heard firsthand testimonies of women with children who were abandoned and cast off by their Muslim fathers and husbands. Or a young man who had a wife and a child who has been banished from his village because of Christ. And he said, well, Christ claimed me, I will not let go of him. And so he's sleeping in the homes of other believers because he cannot be with his actual family. The consequences in other places of the world are very real. And I want us to know today there are competing priorities for us, things that are often very good, of family, of work, of community, of our culture, that actually can, at times, usurp or undermine God's call on our life, whereby the good could become the enemy of the best, or maybe more home for me, the tyranny of the urgent could compel us to settle for lesser loves, for the ease of just going with the flow, or doing what, it's just what you do. It's just what we do. Think of the Belgian psychologist Esther Perel, who has this great quote, something along the lines of, you know, ancients took, the thought of happiness was that's in the next life. We work and toil here under the sun, but there's a day coming, right, for salvation where we'll be happy. But what we've done, she says, is in modern world, Western world, we've taken happiness from the afterlife and brought it down to the present, first as an option, but then as a mandate. I must live my best life now. I must be most comfortable now. I must seek peace for myself at any cost. And there's entire cottage industries built around this idea of self-actualization, self-fulfillment, right? Mindfulness, diet, exercise, being the best you. Life hacks. We're all looking for them, aren't we? How do we make life more manageable? Because I, like you, I want to do and have all the things. Right? The life I desperately want. Maybe I don't always read the fine print of the cost. I sign my children up for an extracurricular activity, and suddenly my group me is besieged by thousands of messages, most of which are very irrelevant. Or perhaps it's wanting to be in the right social circle and what that costs, the amount of pretending or mask wearing that requires, or keeping up with the people around me in order to make sure that they think I'm okay, that I could be one of them. And I wonder today, Jesus' words make me think, if my lack of peace in my life isn't perhaps a reminder of the time he's speaking of at the end of the passage, when you know the appearance of the earth, but you don't know how to interpret the present time. What is it, the present time, the age we live in, 2025? Is this the spiritual time of our own desperate need for redemption, my own lack of peace, meaning I need the Prince of Peace to bring a certain kind of division in order to really help me rest? He says, read the signs. The Jews of his day, they knew to look out over the Mediterranean. If clouds formed, rain was on the way. Or if the wind was coming out of the desert, it's going to be a hot one. There's this immediacy to the importance of, hey, this is mission critical, he says. Don't you know the time? It's the time of God now, and he's bringing by his ministry, by his person, by confronting this evil age, he's bringing a crisis in order to help divide, to rightly see what is light and what is dark, what is good, what is not good. Clear eyes, full hearts, can't lose. Jesus is promising a peace, and yet we know here, we're gathered here because we know that peace does not come cheaply. It comes at a great cost. That there has to be something that dies in order for real life to come about. The Jews, they regarded fire as a symbol of judgment, that our God, the scriptures say, is a consuming fire. Fire. That purifying, burning entity, reality, it burns and destroys, it leaves a mark. I'll testify to one time at a fire, over a fire pit, I lit a match and I didn't know that my buddy had poured combustible fuel on it to help it go better, and whoo, the fireball sent me rolling down a hill backwards, very much burned by the flame. And as he was washing the hair, fortunately I had taken my shirt off prior on a hot day, and the hair was just kind of washing off of my arms and chest and face. It was a harrowing moment, and it left a mark. I felt it for days after. Fire, it illuminates, right? Think of Cleopas and his companion on the Emmaus Road. Did not our hearts burn with us as he walked with us, as the risen Christ, bodily risen, walked with them, illuminating to them who he is, burning within them. The Holy Spirit came in power and fire as the tongues of fire laid on the apostles' heads at Pentecost, right? This fire, it's clarifying. And Jesus is speaking here about a fire of his own baptism, his own death, placing himself under the curse and wrath of God to atone for sin. The fire of baptism here that he's talking about is the cross. That's why he says in verse 50 that there is a baptism to be baptized with. How great is my distress? How great is my anguish until it's accomplished? It's the anticipation of a costly, painful death to come, whereby the Messiah will undergo terrible suffering. Marilyn Robinson has a great book called Gilead, and in it she's recounting, speaking, it's a man telling his son about his life experiences in small town Iowa, and he's telling his son in this one section about a time where a lightning had struck the local church and burned it to the ground. And so the men of that village and some other towns surrounding came together to help one another, to help clear out this burned church. And the character in Robinson's book is saying that it was a very rainy day. And so the rain, as it was falling, it mixed with all the burned ashes and lumber to make a black liquid that got all over everything. And his father, he said, at lunchtime, reached into the bag and grabbed a biscuit and handed it to him with ash-covered hands, right? And so the storyteller recalls this, saying this, "I remember my father down on his heels in the rain, water dripping from his hat, feeding me biscuit from his scorched hand, with that old blackened wreck of a church behind him and steam rising where the rain fell on embers." That image, a scorched hand reaching out with sustenance, life, an offering. I want that image to work for us this morning. When Jesus says there's a fire to be baptized with, he's reaching out to you and to me with a scorched hand, offering grace, offering full and complete satisfaction for our sins, for things done and left undone. The scorched hand of grace. See, the shadow of the cross loomed over Jesus' entire life, his entire existence. His GPS was set for destination Calvary. He wouldn't rest until it was done. And that's why the author of Hebrews says, let us look to Jesus, this author and perfecter of our faith, the champion, the pioneer, the leader, and the finisher of our faith. Jesus says in the next chapter about Herod sends some men to check on his ministry. He says, tell that fox, it's one of the great lines in the Bible, tell that fox, meaning Herod, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. I finish my course. That's the same word of the finisher of salvation for us. He will finish his course at Calvary. When he cries out, that derelict, shadowy figure on Golgotha saying, it is finished. It's finished. All the striving, all the shame, all the anxiety that we're trying to tamp down and create peace on our own, the peace has already been brought through the life, death, and resurrection of the Son of God. Our work is complete, so we can have clear eyes, full hearts, and we know we can't lose because of the gospel of grace that we can never outrun. And I just want to, one final thing. It was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. God is not a masochist. He considered it joy because what is his joy? There's much rejoicing in the presence of angels over one sinner who repents. The angels are hearing in the halls of heaven, rejoicing from the heart of in the grounding of being and existence himself. Joy, mirth, delight in you. You are his joy. It is a joy for God to bring you to himself by grace. It is a joy that he sticks out his scorched hand of grace to you and to me. So whether you feel worthy or unworthy, if you're wondering how the circumstances of your own life today match up with the gospel, if you're struggling with guilt or shame or discontentedness, let us look to Jesus. With Jesus, we can't lose. Clear eyes, full hearts, can't lose.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.